So. It is 23 minutes after the hour on a Transcendent Tuesday, and joining us now from Garden Valley, Texas, Dr. Don Clark. And the doctor part comes from his degree in biochemistry, when he used to have a lab coat, a nice white lab coat, and test tubes and Bunsen burners and tubes, neoprene tubes running around him and doing experiments. And what is phenylphthalein? This is a test. What is that's something we always had in we always had around in chemistry class, you know.
If you take a couple of shots of it, it'll clean you right out.
Maybe. Yeah.
Yes, well, obviously. Go ahead.
I'll let you say it. I was going to say, it used to be the active ingredient in X-Lax.
Oh, no. Really?
Yeah.
No. No. Yeah. Don, what's phenylphthalein really?
Okay. Really?
It's a catalyst or something.
It's an organic compound, very aromatic compound that changes color with pH. So it's used.
That's how we used it. Yeah.
It has color in the visible spectrum. So it's used quite a bit as a for doing titrations and determining how much acid or how much base you have in a solution, for example.
I'm wondering what the secret was, because Miss Henley, our chemistry teacher, one day held up what do you call it? It's a vessel, a little triangular with a neck on it, and it was full of clear liquid. And she said, "Watch this." And she took a pipette and put one drop of something in there, and it was still clear until she gave it a little shake, and then it turned blue. And we were so impressed. And I've always wanted to do that experiment. So,
well, you'd have to find out what was in the solution to begin with, and what she was putting in there. But it might have been, I'm not sure. It's because phenylphthalein usually has a color, and it changes into it could be red, and then it changes into blue as it gets into higher pH.
Okay, well, that's just to me, chemistry has always been a great mystery. I loved chemistry class and didn't ever exactly master it. In other words, I chose not to take it anymore once I got to college. So we leave it to people like you to excel in chemistry and solve problems and do experiments and start wineries in some cases. Hey,
I see.
And the term I was looking for was polyethylene glycol. That's what it really is.
Oh.
Phenylphthalein has always stuck in my mind for some reason, which is why I didn't take chemistry in high school.
Yeah, that's why we value Dr. Don here, because not only because he knows his chemistry, but he knows the book of Genesis better than anybody I've ever talked to. And Don has regaled us for weeks on end now with the story of Genesis and illustrating to us how much information is packed into every verse, every word. From Genesis 1 on, we got to where Noah and his family survived the flood and came out of the ark. And we kind of stopped there, because typically our conversations with Don have to do with the creation, how God started everything, created everything, and about the initial covenant. But Don has reminded us that we kind of stopped at Genesis 9, and there's more to the story than we've talked about here. And it has to do with covenants and with blood and with... And well, Don, explain. Genesis 9 really is like the new beginning, isn't it?
It is. Actually, new covenants are being made, or I should say, reestablishing. Now, it's interesting because the covenant is not between Noah and God. It's between God and everything. Noah and his family and all the creatures. So a covenant, a reestablishment of the covenant is made. And God even reinforces it from the very first verse, where it says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, where was the first time we heard that? That was
back in the garden,
of course.
Yeah,
back at the creation of Adam and Eve, of course. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So he's telling Noah and his sons to do the same thing, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So when you get to, for example, a little further down in Genesis, which I think we talked about the Tower of Babel, when you get to the Tower of Babel, the people were not filling the earth, and so they were disobeying God's commandment to fill the earth, right? Because they were all congregating in one place. They were all congregating in the plain of Shinar and living together and building this tower up to God, up to the heavens, so that Nimrod could himself be God, declared as God. But be that as it may, this is God reestablishing again the whole covenant here. The whole purpose is to actually fill the earth that's just been reshaped by the flood. And of course, it was going to take some time, but you just don't stop in one place just because, you know, you got everything you need right there. He was telling them to continue. And the other thing, the next verse says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps upon the earth and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. So up until this time, you get the impression that the animals and man were friendly, and they were able to have for example, Eve didn't think it strange to talk to a serpent that was happened to be in the tree, right? So they had this relationship with the animals, but after the flood, the relationship changes, and it changes because God says in the next verse, every moving thing that lives upon shall be food for you. Every moving thing. Now, remember, back in the earlier part, after he created Adam and Eve, he told them that, your food is going to be plants, basically. It's going to be nuts. It's going to be fruits. It's going to be, some vegetation. But now he's allowing them to eat meat and to eat animals, for example.
See, now that's a huge change. Is that the reason for fear and dread, or is fear and dread a translation issue? Did he mean something else? But whatever the original Hebrew says, there is it fear and dread literally?
It's fear. Yeah, it's yes. Actually, the word in my translation, it reads well. Both words are really mean fear. So it is the fear. So God places fear in the animals. So, they have a chance of surviving. I mean, he's going to make it difficult to gather their food, and they're going to have to become hunters in order to, eat the animals, for example.
Well, see, now there's a way to explain that point that I didn't even think of, that if they're afraid, they will tend to avoid you and thus defend themselves, as opposed to saying they'll fear us because we want to be superior to them. There's a difference in meaning there.
Right. Yeah, it's a fear for self-preservation, if you will, not fear because you're now over me, in that sense. So the whole tenor here is changing from the point of view of everything, before the flood, or at least in the early times, right after creation, everything. I mean, it was a paradise. The garden was a paradise. The animals and the people, Adam and Eve, got along just fine. There was plenty of fruit and nuts and things to eat. And now the earth, of course, has been reshaped. And it will take some time for things to to start, you know, growing and reproducing again. And so God is saying it's okay for you to eat animals. Now, that's an interesting point in itself from a dietary point of view, because it means before the flood, the produce, if you will, had enough protein and enough minerals and vitamins to sustain life. And it's now as if God is saying, okay, you're gonna have to eat animals in order to get enough protein, for example, to help sustain life.
So he's confirming that his creation has been degraded somehow.
Yes, exactly. And it has, because of what? Well, because of sin. You know, sin was this is the result of sin, that, you know, there's a degradation of things, if you will. There's entropy is set in, and, you know, things aren't getting better, as you would think, if we were evolving into something, you know, more complex than we are. Things are getting worse, and it's all downhill from here, so to speak. So it's a completely different tenor, and it also you know, the next verse is interesting. The next couple of verses here in chapter 9, it says, "But you shall not eat the flesh with its life," that is, its blood, mm-hmm. in it. So drain the blood before you eat the flesh. It's okay to eat the flesh, but just don't eat it with the blood. And as it turns out, of course, a lot of diseases are carried through the blood. And so it was healthier for them to eat the flesh without the blood than to eat the flesh with the blood.
So this is more like the dietary restrictions that are given in what, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, in terms of what kind of fowl or sea life is unclean, meaning unhealthy. But so this is really a dietary restriction for health reasons? Is that the way we see that?
It is a dietary restriction, but again, you have to think of Scripture in terms of Jesus. So Jesus gave up his life, and he spilled his blood for us. And so, you know, when you sacrifice an animal, for example, the first thing that they did was to slit the throat, thereby severing the jugular vein and the animal bleeding out. And later on, when God establishes the animal sacrifice for the covering of sin, of course, the blood is taken, sprinkled on the mercy seat, sprinkled on the altar, and it then becomes a representation of Jesus's blood, which will be shed for them, which will be the ultimate sacrifice. So that's what he's all leading up to. So there is a practical component to this, but there's also the spiritual component of pointing to the Savior. If you keep that concept in mind and you read things like this, it helps to explain that that Jesus is throughout the Old Testament. You know, we often think that, oh, we meet Jesus in the New Testament. Here he is. You know, he came on the scene. But in reality, he is concealed in the Old Testament, but he's revealed in the New Testament. And if you look for places in the Old Testament, if you have that thought in mind, that all of this that is taking place is pointing to the Savior, so he's got to be there in the Scripture. And I believe this is also a reference to his future, God's future son's sacrifice, and the spilling of his blood for our salvation.
Anyway, by the way, just a reminder, if anybody listening wants to read along, it's Genesis 9, and you can find it on the internet instantly with a mouse click, so you can kind of follow along what we're talking about. Verse 6 has jumped out at me today, and I'm wondering how it forms the basis for later development of either legal codes or perhaps this idea of vengeance and vengeance killings and sanctuary cities and so forth. Verse 6, I'll just read it. This is from the New International Version. No, I'll start with 4, but which is where you left off. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. And then this portion of this next line is set off as if it's poetry. It's not with the prose paragraph. It's separate. Whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. It has a poetic ring to it, and it strikes me as a different kind of text in the middle of chapter 9 here. Was that the basis for capital punishment? Has it been used or misused in that way? This is a standout verse, and I don't understand why it's separated the way it is.
Well, it's separated because God is emphasizing once again. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, God creates man. And how does he create him? He creates him in his own image. And it took the Godhead to, God, excuse me, God used the whole Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to create man. Whereas before, Jesus was speaking, let there be light, let the dry land appear from the waters and things like that. But here, in Genesis, in that part where he's creating man, he specifically says, let us create man in our own image. So he is re-emphasizing to Noah and his family the importance of man, that man is separate, man is a special creation. He is created in God's own image. Therefore, it is a sacred thing. It is a horrible thing to take another man's life. So there is a requirement, therefore, that if one man sheds another man's life, then that man, his blood is basically on his hands. So it's a very grave thing that God is telling them about and reminding them that they are not animals. They are special created beings, and anyone who takes a life of this special created being, whether it be man or animal for that matter, has to be reconciled, has to be there's a special thing about that particular thing, a killing of another man or woman.
This is reminiscent to me of where God instructs the judges of Israel to judge crimes fairly, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In other words, make the punishment fit the crime. But just two sentences here, whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed. Does that justify capital punishment?
Well, one could certainly say that justifies capital punishment. Again, you have to look at it from the point of view. Was that an accident that you shed blood? Now, Cain, of course, going back to earlier chapters, Cain shed Abel's blood, and you get the famous quote from Cain saying, I don't know where Abel is. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that question, of course, is yes, you are. You are responsible for your brother. That's the whole point of this. And you have shed his blood, and the blood is on your hands. And but God was merciful, to Cain. He didn't strike him down right at that moment. He put a mark on him and said, he excommunicated him essentially from the region that he was in to prolong the life of others, obviously, because Cain had a had an issue. So God is all merciful, but at the same time, he's all he is the judge. And if you have a murderous intent in your heart, then the appropriate judgment, if you will, is for your blood to be shed. That is for you to die as well. So one could make a point of this is kind of the justification for capital punishment. And you know, there certainly are individuals that there anybody could possibly be reformed, of course, if they're if they accept the Lord Jesus Christ and have a transformed heart. However, not everybody does, and there are a lot of folks that won't. They just, you know, they're all tied up in their with themselves, and they won't. So you can't just let that person out of, you know, out of prison, because they're going to go off. They have no conscience. They'll go off and kill other people. So the appropriate thing in that case is to implement capital punishment. It does a couple of things. One, it deters others from killing somebody else. I mean, if you know that you could possibly be killed yourself, then it may deter you from actually going that far and killing somebody else.
Now, I'm also concerned about this verse maybe being used to justify vengeance killings, as it was in the old days, in the Old Testament days, which is one of the reasons why God specified sanctuary cities. So if someone killed a family member of yours, it seems that, that the culture there, and this goes into Islam as well, assumes that that family has the right to kill the killer and can pursue him for a vengeance killing, and that it would be justified under law unless that person has gone to a sanctuary city and claimed sanctuary. You know, it's a legal point, but I'm wondering if this is where that comes from.
It could very well be. I don't know for sure, but this is certainly a basis for you know, the eye for an eye, in this case, the body for a body type of point of view. The problem with us, you know, with man, is that we don't have the perspective of God, and we don't have God's mercy. God's intent is not to kill people. God's intent is for them to have life and life more abundantly. And you do that by truly repenting and relying on the Savior and the finished work of you know, a Savior, for example. So in God's eyes, if you repent, then your sins, including murder, are wiped away. He remembers them no more. And so in God's eyes, his mercy would be for you to live in, you know, obviously, in such a manner that you have changed your ways and are living according to the laws of God now, because you have, if you've repented and asked Jesus into your heart, then you have been transformed. Not only in your mind, but as well as in your body. So, and of course, that's a process. It's called sanctification. We're justified when we accept Jesus, but it's called sanctification. As we go through life and learn more and more about Jesus and about how he wants us to live. But unfortunately, we live in a fallen world, and, you know, so the consequences of our actions and sometimes have to be severe to the point of getting ourselves killed or murdered through, not murdered, but getting ourselves killed, for example, for the actions that we've done. Mm-hmm.
We had a short discussion about the last portion of that line. For in the image of God has God made mankind, and what kind of, and the first assumption is that, or the first logical assumption is that well, he's got two arms and two legs, and he's got feet, and he's got a head full of red hair, and he has blue eyes, or it changes something like that. But that's probably not the case because of the variety of mankind or human beings. So somehow that image means a great deal, or means of different things to different people. But I'm still curious, why add that line? I mean, it's not the physical characteristics that God made mankind. It's got to be some other characteristics. But even with the other characteristics, spiritual and emotional and those kinds of things, why add that line there? After you're talking about shedding human blood, then as a justification because you were made in God's image. I'm having trouble with it's almost
with
like
that. Oh yeah. Well, take it in context, because the first part of chapter 9 explains it, and we just, you know, we read before that God is now allowing man to eat meat, that is, to eat flesh, but not with the blood in it. And then now he's talking about the shedding of man's blood. So he's making the point, he's emphasizing that man is special.
Sure.
In other words, he wouldn't allow man to kill animals if animals were special. And animals are not made in the image of God.
Right.
We are made in the image of God. And so therefore, if you are made in my image, not my personal image, of course, I'm talking as if, you know, I'm God, mm-hmm. but God's image, then you are special. There is some characteristics and attributes of you which reflect me, and therefore the killing of you is reminiscent of killing God, if you will, because you're taking that aspect and you're destroying the image of God through killing the other person. Now, if we took that perspective, and if we had a reverence or an awe or a fear of God, there would be no killing of man. Period.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody would be killing anybody else, because in essence, you are killing your creator, the essence of your creator, by killing this other person. So it's an interesting point, and we got to get the concept that we are special. In the major problem with evolution is, you know, is not all of this business that we evolved over millions of years at that point. Is this point, this very point, that man is no different than animals. But God said repeatedly that we are made in his image.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That's a good place to leave it, as we head on through the week and look forward to next Tuesday. And I think we can probably pick it up right here, because we really haven't gotten into the covenant wholly. So let's shoot for that next Tuesday, Don. Don Clark, okay. A member of the board of Creation Moments, and I want to mention their website to you, creationmoments.com. It's a reservoir, an archive of scientific information that explains and supports and establishes the biblical story of creation. You might want to spend some time there at creationmoments.com. Don Clark, thank you very much. We'll see you next Tuesday.
Oh, quite welcome. We'll see you next week.
Bye-bye.
Thanks, John.
So long. Bye.